Okay, we are in John 3, and we've been talking about the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, if you remember. Let me back up to something. I'm going to get the wheels turning a little bit. Look in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Right at the end. John chapter 2, right at the end, and verses 24 and 25. And notice what it says. But Yeshua, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And the reason I review that is, remember what happens with Nicodemus. Yeshua knew Nicodemus. And Nicodemus wanted to come to Yeshua and talk to him about, we know you're a prophet. He wanted to talk theology with him, basically. And he wanted to put Yeshua on the spot. He wanted to investigate Yeshua. And Yeshua gave him a response that seemed to come out of nowhere, unless a man is born again. But he knew Nicodemus's deepest need. I remember we discussed the various reasons that Nicodemus responded as he did. How can a man be born again? And I believe we talked about that concept of being born again at different highlights in your life. And Nicodemus, in his opinion, I've gone through it all. What do I need? So he may have been being sarcastic. And then we talked about Yeshua's response to that and went through what Yeshua said. Now, let me just read this. Nicodemus, and we've gone through this, but I just want to read this passage and ask you a quick question. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." And remember we went over that and the confusion about that, and what does it mean to be born of water and spirit? And I gave you my opinion, which is the opinion of a number of theologians, that being born of water is natural birth, and being born of the Spirit is the new birth. And I just wanted to see if everybody is comfortable with that and understands the logic and the flow of thought there. Okay. So now we can start with some new stuff. We'll be on page 30, actually not 30, we'll be on page 31 of your notes. We'll be on page 31 of your notes. And remember we had just read verse 16 and discussed it. And remember, after we read verse 16, "For God so loved the world," we came to verse 17 and that word "for." And "for" is what we call an explanatory. Whenever you use the word "for," you know that what's coming next explains what came before. And so there are theologians who think that now Yeshua has finished speaking and John is explaining. That's speculation. And it's actually what theologians call an argument from silence. An argument from silence is an argument that is not specifically stated in Scripture. It doesn't tell us in the Scripture. There's no real indication in the Scripture that this is John speaking. So it's an argument from silence, which is a weak argument, but it is speculative and it's not beyond the realm of possibility. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Okay? So, what that's basically saying here is, and I don't think I got 17 into the notes, which was a skip on my point, but it's a simple verse, it's an interesting verse. There are two comings of the Messiah. Right? The first coming, the purpose was to save. the second coming will be to judge, right? And obviously, Yeshua here is talking about the first coming. Now, turn to Isaiah 61 to illustrate this. Isaiah 61. Remember when Yeshua was in the synagogue and he stood up to read and he read from the book of Isaiah? And this is what he read. And I'm going to read this, but then I'm going to add a little bit of what happened in the New Testament. So in Isaiah 61, starting from verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." That's important. He was the anointed one. And remember, Mashiach translates the anointed one. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now that's where Yeshua stopped reading in the New Testament. Remember it says he closed the book and sat down? That's all first coming. And during the first coming, as we read there, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. Then, when we get, and he really stopped speaking, reading, and right in the middle of a sentence. But if he had kept reading, look what it says next. "And the day of vengeance of our God," second coming. So when you read things like God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, and you read other statements that Yeshua said all judgment has been given to the son, there's no contradiction there. It's just whether he's speaking about his first coming or his second coming. And then he goes on to say, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, notice in your notes, let me, before we read in your notes, and we're going to be reading T and U here, one thing to notice that's interesting in verse 18 is it is stated in the present tense. We expect judgment to take place in the future, and it will. But Yeshua here is saying he who believes in him is not judged. That's present tense. Doesn't say will not be judged. So we who believe in Yeshua, we are currently not under God's judgment. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua. And that's important. It frees the channel of relationship up with God. It enables us to have our relationship with God. But then it goes on to say, he who does not believe has been judged already. Non-believers are under God's judgment. It will just be, sentence has not been carried out yet. But in a sense, it has, because, it hasn't been carried out yet, but the judgment that they're under blocks them from having a meaningful relationship with God. So there are current consequences to this. It's not like we're all living our lives and everybody's the same and one day there's going to be a judgment, although there will be when the sentence is finally carried out. Now let's read T and U. "Those who do not believe are condemned." They stand under condemnation. They're actually like prisoners on death row. God's purpose in sending his son is salvation, to save, not damnation, to condemn. He desires that everyone be saved. And I have some verses there, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. You can look them up. They're just verses that reaffirm what I'm saying. But what Yeshua is speaking about here, and the flow of context is clear in John 3:16, when you read the whole chapter, he's saying to Nicodemus, my purpose in being here is that you might be saved. Now bear in mind something. All indications are that Nicodemus became a believer. But at this point in time, it appears he's not. It appears he's curious. And although Yeshua is speaking in terms of universals here, he's directing his words towards Nicodemus. And he's basically saying to Nicodemus, you have a need. You are under God's judgment, regardless of the fact that you're the teacher of Israel. And he gives the reason, and this is the most important statement in the passage. Because he has not believed, remember, believe means receive the obedience of faith, active belief. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Very important statement. First of all, I think I mentioned this, in the name, you can think in the person. In the person of the only begotten Son of God. Now, remember what we said about that phrase, Son of God? That's a phrase, that's deity, and Nicodemus knew it. Basically speaking, what Yeshua was saying to Nicodemus was, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And then he explains it. He says, you need to be moved from judgment and condemnation to not judgment and relationship. And the way for you to do that is to receive me, the only begotten Son of God, deity, God in the flesh, who has come to save you. That's the basic message that he's giving to Nicodemus. So you can see how he's directing it right at his heart, right at his deepest need. And when we witness to people, sometimes it's hard. People give us arguments, they yell at us, whatever they do. We have to keep in mind, this person I am talking to, in a certain sense, and I found this helpful in witnessing, when you're witnessing to someone who's aggressive, or just so passive, like passive-aggressive, regardless of their behavior, you've got to remember, this is a blind person. They have a need, and I've got to reach their heart. I've got to reach their heart. And the way we do this is through the Word of God. And that's what Yeshua, the Master, is doing here. You. The means of salvation is the finished work of Yeshua on the cross. But people who reject the light of Yeshua are in the dark and are therefore already under God's judgment. Remember we talked about that theme of light and darkness? They stand condemned. They are like those sinful, dying Israelites who willfully rejected the divine remedy. Remember we talked about Moses holding up the standard with the snake? If they didn't look at the snake, they weren't healed. And why would they not look at the snake? Because of unbelief. They remained in the darkness. A believer in Messiah, on the other hand, is under no condemnation, Romans 8:1. He will not be condemned. We could say he is not condemned and will not be condemned. Romans 8:1 is a good verse to use as part of your armor. You know how it says use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's a good, sharp sword. Good, sharp sword. When you are in a situation where you're feeling condemnation. Now, first of all, where does condemnation come from? One of two places. Satan or us, our imperfect, when you're feeling condemnation, quote Romans 8:1 and pray it and personalize it. There is therefore now no condemnation for Mark, who is in Messiah Yeshua. I reject this condemnation. And if you have to do it again, do it again. Remember a very important principle that a lot of people lose sight of, a lot of believers lose sight of. God never becomes angry with a believer. He may discipline us in love, but his anger is assuaged. Is that a bad word to use? Everybody understand? His anger is dissipated, it's gone, because of the work of Yeshua on the cross. Okay. Listen to John 5:24 that confirms this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes my word and believes, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now look at this verse. Let's look at how fascinating it is. First of all, he begins with the double truly, the double amen. Remember we said that always precedes something very important and sometimes difficult to believe. I say to you, now watch what he does here. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. So whose words is Yeshua speaking? The words of the Father. You hear his word, but who are you believing? You're believing the Father. See it? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, not will have. It's not something we wait to get. The instant you believe, you possess eternal life, which we've mentioned is a quality of life. It is the life of God. And does not come into the judgment, and watch how he phrases it, but has passed out of death into life. Not will pass. So our standing before God, when we picture our standing before God as judgment-free, no condemnation, it's present tense and it's forever. We don't have to wait for it to happen, and what if it doesn't? What if something goes wrong to mess things up? Everybody follow so far? You can see that this is doctrine, but you can see there's a lot of very important personal application in here, and I don't want us to miss it, because this speaks to us. We have eternal life. And remember what eternal life is. It is the life of God. We possess the life of God, which is a quality of life that lasts forever and can never, ever be taken away from us. Period. If I know someone, and it's not for us to judge who's a believer and who's not, that's good. But if I know someone, you know, I know people who are believers. The Spirit testifies. If somebody who's a believer came to me and said to me, I've been backsliding for a while, somebody I know, I've been committing sin and I've been hiding it. Like David hid his sin with Bathsheba. And the sin is gross. And I don't know what to do. I can't stop. Now, there's a number of things that have to be done in a situation like this. This person needs to be ministered to. Clearly, this is a person who is a confessor of sin. Not a person who's coming and saying, I'm having a great time out there, because that's the kind of person that's talked about in 1 Corinthians who was having incest, who had not yet repented of his sin. This is a person who needs to be ministered to, who needs help. Among the things that need to be done with a person like this is they need to regain their assurance of salvation. Because without it, they're going to be under such a burden of guilt that they can't find a way out of their sin. Now, I'm not saying, oh, don't worry about it, you're saved. course, then they go, oh, good, I'm going back to what I was doing. They need to fully acknowledge the nature of their sin, and then we need to come up with an intervention, whatever it may be. But part of the process is assurance of salvation. That's very important. Okay, let's move on. V. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not the guilt or innocence of either. It's not that they've done something we haven't done. It lies in the different attitudes they take toward the light. The unbeliever shrinks from the light because it exposes his sin and because he wants to continue undisturbed in his evil. That was me before I was saved, I'm telling you. I lived a secret life before I was saved. My parents didn't know about it. And I kept it a secret from everyone, including God. Including God. I didn't consciously know. I didn't say, but it was my own little secret life that my parents didn't know about. And it was deep sin. And I loved the darkness. A believer is also a sinner, but he confesses his sin and responds positively to God's light. That's the difference. It's not that we're any better than they are. We don't have merit that they didn't have. Remember, grace is in spite of lack of merit. But we respond to the light. And you know what's something very interesting that I find in my life? Tell me if you find this in your life. I react, when I sin, I react differently than I used to. When I used to sin before I was a believer, it was fun. When I sin now, I'm miserable. That's the Holy Spirit convicting me. Okay, any questions on that section before we move on? Okay, let's discuss John the Immerser's last testimony. This is going to take us from verses 22 through 36. This is the rest of the chapter. We won't conclude it during this 45-minute session, but let's read it and then start it. After these things, Yeshua and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and immersing. John also was immersing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. That seems to tend to affirm dunking as opposed to sprinkling. And people were coming and were being immersed, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is immersing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride, and now John is speaking, going to start speaking in figurative language. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That's what we mentioned before. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. Now you see that parallelism, believe and obey? Important. To believe is to obey. It's a form of obedience. It's not a work, but it's what Paul calls the obedience of the gospel. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And again, see how John puts that in the current tense? The wrath of God abides on him. Okay, let's go to the notes. John the Immerser was reintroduced to explain his relation to Yeshua. He was still regarded as an authority who was not yet displaced by Messiah. John's gospel was presumably written to the Asian churches among whom, according to Acts 19, the tradition of John's teaching on repentance and immersion had persisted. See, what kind of happened is, if you want to picture it, John started his ministry before Yeshua did, didn't he? And John's ministry was a big ministry. Remember, we mentioned a lot of people. Then Yeshua comes on the scene, and a couple of disciples show, and there's this transition that takes place. So this is during that transitional time when both ministries are kind of going on at the same time. And there's disciples who get confused, especially disciples of John who say to him, there's a guy over here doing what you're doing, and we're with you, and he's over there. And they needed some explanation from John. And so John explains. And his explanation is a good one and a clear one. Okay. B, his declining influence among the populace of Judea in comparison with the rising influence of Yeshua had caused comment among his disciples. They were jealous for him and said so. Obviously, his disciples loved him. Their first reaction was, we want to stay with you. You've led us to repentance. That's their first reaction. So John has to gently inform them as to his purpose versus Yeshua's purpose. John's consciousness of the subordinate and temporary character of his mission was expressed in a single sentence, he must increase, but I must decrease. And what he's saying there is my ministry must decrease and come to an end at some point, and his ministry must increase and grow. Okay. Thus, John's self-renunciation was the answer to those who still placed him on an equal plane with Yeshua. There were those who didn't know that Yeshua was the Son of God. They just pictured him as two prophets. And let's choose between the two. We love John. Let's stay with John. And John gently rebukes them for that. John reminded his disciples that they were forgetting part of his teaching. He had said this before. For he had clearly taught that he was not the promised Messiah, but was only sent ahead by God to do a work of preparation for the Messiah. If they had really heard and understood John, which they didn't, but we probably might not have either if we were there, they would have known this is temporary. And they would have been waiting for someone else to come. So he repeats himself. In Yeshua's growing influence, John found his own joy fulfilled. He illustrated this to his disciples by referring to a custom at Near Eastern weddings, which happens to be a custom at our weddings too. He used the wedding as an example of what was happening here. So let's just read through the notes because I think we'll get this. This to me is excellent teaching because what John is doing here is he's taking something that's known to help people understand something they don't know. That's an excellent teaching. Let's read. The friend of the bridegroom. Now, what do we call the friend of the bridegroom today? The best man. Was only an assistant, not the main participant in the marriage. The participant acted on behalf of the bridegroom and made the preliminary arrangements for the ceremony. His joy came when he heard the bridegroom coming for his bride. See how that parallels John's ministry? Beautiful, beautiful illustration. John's work was to prepare for the work of the Messiah, the groom. John immersed only with water. Yeshua would immerse with the Spirit. Therefore, Yeshua must become greater and John become less. Yeshua's ministry was a greater ministry. John willingly and with joy accepted Yeshua's growing popularity as part of God's plan. So you can see that John used an excellent illustration there to teach his disciples exactly what was happening here. Beginning in verse 31, that's where he says, he who comes from above is above all. Beginning in verse 31, John developed a theme about the supremacy of Yeshua, which John spoke of to his followers. Since Yeshua had come from heaven, his words surpassed those of any religious teacher. Remember, as great as John was, he was a prophet. He was a man of the earth, doing God's will. But Yeshua came from heaven. And he had stated that earlier in the gospel, remember? No one has ascended into heaven or descended. Each human teacher is limited by his earthly boundaries. He belongs to the earth and is from the earth. But the Logos is from heaven. The Logos from heaven is above all. He is preeminent. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. Because I want to... Colossians chapter 1 affirms this concept beautifully. Think about John. John was a human being, right? He had a sin nature. I mean, obviously, he's a saved man. There's not much question about that. But nonetheless, he was a man. He was a prophet. But in the book of Colossians, look what we read. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He, Yeshua, is everybody there with me? He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Amazing statement. All that is God dwelled in Yeshua. And John recognized that and rejoiced in it. I'm a man. I'm sent from God. I have a ministry. But he is preeminent. He must increase and I must decrease. In a sense, what John is doing here is he's closing down his ministry because he's done his job. What Yeshua spoke came from his previous vision of and communion with the Father. Yet in spite of this clear, reliable witness, mankind as a whole has rejected his message. And John said that. No one receives his message. However, as verse 33 indicates, the message of Yeshua has not been universally rejected. So that no one receives his message is what we call a bit of hyperbole. Everybody follow? He, one who receives it, gives his attestation that God is truthful. To believe Yeshua is to believe God. To reject Yeshua is to reject God. To reject this testimony is to call God a liar. 1 John 5:10. Let me read it to you. 1 John 5:10. And in 1 John 5:10 we see, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in him. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Do you notice that play on words there? The one who believes in the Son of God. And then he goes on to one, say, the one who does not believe God. Do you see that? To disbelieve the Son of God is to disbelieve God. The one who believes in the Son of God is this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Okay. Next page. Guess what? It looks like we will finish this. We'll finish this and we'll take our break. How's that sound? Yeshua gives the perfect word of God as he speaks the words of God because he is the full endowment of the Holy Spirit without limit. The Old Testament prophets had the Spirit only for limited times and for limited purposes. See, let me explain that. Basically, I'm not going to go through a whole lot of verses here, although there is one verse I do want to show you. Today, every believer is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? During Old Testament times, that was not the case. That didn't start until Pentecost. In the Old Testament, believers were not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could come upon a person for a purpose and for a period of time and then leave. So it was different. It was a different dispensation. Everybody follow that? But now, look in Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, that kind of relate to this. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. We just read about how Yeshua gives the perfect word of God. He has the full endowment of the Spirit and so forth. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, who are the fathers? Old Testament believers. In the prophets, who are the prophets? Elijah, Elisha, Nehemiah, Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so forth. In many portions and many ways. Sometimes he spoke through a burning bush. Sometimes he spoke writing with the finger of God. Sometimes he spoke verbally through a prophet. Sometimes he spoke through the written word, right? In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the Son is the final revelation of God, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And if anybody asks you, can you show me a verse that affirms that Yeshua is deity, it's this next verse. Listen to this. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Clear indication of the deity of Yeshua. Okay, Jay. In verse 36, let's just read it again real quickly. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In verse 36, the consequences of belief and unbelief are repeated in stronger terms, for they are given with regard to the present rather than the future. For the believer, and we mentioned this, eternal life is a present possession, not a reward bestowed at the gates of death. Wrath is the present lot of the unbeliever. He is already under condemnation. Sentence just hasn't been carried out yet. The contrast of belief and obey in the verse, you know, assists in defining the former term. Belief is obedience to the utterance of God. Disobedience is unbelief. Belief is thus defined as commitment to authority rather than a passive opinion. And remember I mentioned there are people who know this but don't believe it. Liberal theologians who can quote this know it better than any of us do, but they just don't believe it. They don't obey it. They don't receive it. And in Romans 1:5, see, if I knew the Bible by memory, I wouldn't have to take all this time thumbing through, but we can forget about that pretty much. Listen to what Paul says. Through whom, speaking of Yeshua, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. See that phrase, the obedience of faith. It's more than just an intellectual acknowledgement that these are factual words. And also in Romans again, chapter 16 and verse 26. But now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. Actually, I should start with verse 25. It's too much of a... Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, that's the gospel, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Yeshua the Messiah, be the glory forever. Amen. So we can see that belief is not passive. It's not a work. But it's an active. If I give you a gift, you act in receiving it. You're not working for it. It's free. And that's what faith is like. That's what salvation is like. It's called the obedience of faith. Questions? Comments? Okay, let's take our break and then we'll begin again in a few minutes. And we finished chapter 3. What do you know about that? We may finish the whole book today. Neither do I. We're going to begin now our session now with chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well. And as it does take up 42 verses, so it's a little bit on the lengthy side, but it's a very interesting story, and I always do think it's a good idea to read the story and then take it apart. So let's just read through the story together and enjoy it. Very interesting story, and then we'll discuss it verse by verse. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Yeshua himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. Always remember, Judea danger, Galilee safety. And he had come to, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, what I think I'll do as I read through this is make little comments here and there that might get repeated in the notes, but it'll fit them in. When it said he had to pass through Samaria, he didn't have to pass through Samaria in human terms. In fact, here's Judea. Here's Samaria, here's Galilee. The Jewish people went this way. They wanted to avoid the Samaritans. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Because he was following God's will and he had ministry to do there. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Yeshua, being wearied from his journey, notice that, fully human, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, now the sixth hour would be probably about six o'clock in the evening. So it was after a full day of travel. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Yeshua said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, for I am a Samaritan woman?" And here's a little commentary by John, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You know the story of the Good Samaritan? That's why it's such a striking story, because Jewish people despise Samaritans. So when Yeshua, what he says, when Yeshua says a Samaritan came by and did all these good things, it was that much more impact. Jesus answered and said to her, and notice what he says here, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Do you see a similarity between what Yeshua said to her and what he said to Nicodemus? You see how he almost went off on this tangent here? Where Nicodemus comes to talk to him about you're a teacher and so forth and so on. And all of a sudden out of nowhere, Yeshua says, unless someone is born again. And she's asking him, why are you talking to me? And all of a sudden he says, if you knew the gift of God. He goes, why? Yeshua knew everybody. He knew all men. He knew all women. He knew her deepest need. And he, see how he does that? Same thing. Same idea. He knew what her deepest need was, so he's going to focus in on her deepest need. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Yeshua answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She doesn't get it, clearly. She just thinks that he's going to give her this water that she won't get thirsty and have to come and get water anymore. So she doesn't get it yet. Now watch what he says to her. And here again is Yeshua's omniscience and Yeshua knowing all men. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Now the woman tries to sidestep. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She would have been happy to leave it at that. Yeshua said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So she sees something's going on here. Now watch what the woman does. And this is what people do when we try to witness to them. Do you ever notice when you try to witness to someone, they want to talk science, theology, anything, but this issue of the need in their life. She had a need in her life. She was living in sin. She needed salvation. But like many people to whom we witness, she wants to go into some theological discussion. So she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, let me stop for a moment and say something that I should have said. Who were the Samaritans? When the Jewish people were taken away into captivity, they were replaced with people who became known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, anybody ever hear the word syncretism? It's kind of like taking, sometimes when you go and preach the gospel to tribes who are idol worshipers, if you're not careful, they start mixing the Bible with their old idol worship. You get this weird, it's called syncretism, it's a mixture, and you want to avoid that. And I believe, if I'm correct, that the Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they believed in the sacrifice, but they were syncretic in their belief. And so notice what she says here. Jesus said to her, woman, believe. Well, she said, you people say that in Jerusalem is where we ought to worship, and our fathers say on this mountain. They had their own mountain on which they worshiped, and so forth. Yeshua said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. When do you think that hour is? Pentecost. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So you know, Yeshua answers her question. He does give her an answer, but he continues. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, verse 24, this next statement, is probably the closest the Bible comes to actually defining God. God is spirit. Notice it does not say God is a spirit. God is spirit. That's his essence. And to explain that a little bit, God is simple, we are complex. What I mean by that is we are made out of parts, aren't we? God is not made out of parts, he is spirit. That's what we mean when we say God is simple. There's no different parts to God. So in fact, let's talk about the omnipresence of God. Suppose I got so big I filled out the universe. You might say I'm omnipresent, I'm everywhere, right? But not in the same sense God is. Because even though I'm so big that I fill out the universe, still my hand is here and my eye is here and my foot is here. God's not like that. Here's a good definition, and you got to think about this. Here's a good definition of omnipresence. All of God is everywhere at all times. Now, that's a fascinating thought, and it's a little beyond our understanding. But you see this little square I made? All of God is in that square, always. See this room? All of God is in this room, always. Universe, all of God is in, because he's simple. And that's the real definition of omnipresence. God is spirit. So you know when it talks about the hand of God, God doesn't have a hand. That's what we call, I think I explained that, in anthropomorphism. It's representing God with human features just so we kind of understand what he's doing. Okay, let's continue. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, oh, this is one of my favorites. I could read this over every day. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And notice John gives a little explanation for Greek readers. He who is called Christos. Let me explain that. The word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which translates anointed, the anointed one. When they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek that we call the Septuagint, they translated Mashiach Christos. So John's giving a little explanation for his Greek readers so they'll understand. But the two words actually have the same meaning. Okay? The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ or Christos. See, Christ is an English transliteration of Christos, right? When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The only direct statement that Jesus makes that he is the Messiah. But how many times does he have to say it? At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? See, it was amazing he was speaking with a Samaritan, let alone a woman. This was just not done. But his disciples, no one said anything, because obviously they knew this is the master, he knows what he's doing. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. Now, that's quite a statement for an adulteress to say in public like that to men. This is not the Messiah, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, why do you think they did that? Why do you think they rushed out to see this man? First of all, because of the testimony of this woman, which was dramatic. But you know why else? You know what they were probably saying to themselves? If he knows this about her, what does he know about me? Especially those who had slept with her. See it? Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. He was busy about the Lord's work. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Yeshua said to them, my food is to do the will of him who has sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into your labor. We understand the concept. Somebody preaches the gospel. Somewhere along the line, somebody else waters the gospel. And ultimately, somebody reaps the gospel. It's not the norm that the first time somebody hears the gospel. They say that the average is about 6.7 times, seven times a person on the average. So somebody will sow, somebody will water, somebody will reap. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Now, here's the thing that you want to picture that's beautiful. And the beautiful illustrations that Yeshua gave. You see where he said, lift up your eyes on the fields that they already wait for harvest. Picture this. Yeshua and his disciples are standing outside of the city. The Samaritans are all coming from the city in this big group towards Yeshua. And the Samaritans used to dress in these white garments. And they're all clumped together. And from where Yeshua and his disciples were speaking, it looked like a large field of wheat or flowers or some plant growing. The fields are ripe for harvest. And he was referring at that moment to the Samaritans. They were a field ripe for harvest. Beautiful, beautiful illustration. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Yeshua, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. So obviously stayed there teaching 2 days. Doesn't say he performed any miracles. We don't know if he did, but he taught them for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Isn't that a beautiful story? That's a good one. I like that. She was an evangelist. She was an evangelist. And I'd like to meet her one day in heaven and ask her, tell me what happened afterwards. What did you do? Did you travel around to Samaritan cities preaching the gospel? Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. And when I read this, when I read the book of John and I come to that part, I who speak to you am he. That is so powerful. Yeah, beautiful. Okay, let's go to the notes now. And we'll begin working our way through the notes. The woman at the well. Yeshua realized that his success in winning disciples had created jealousy on the part of John's followers. And we saw that. And had also brought about an attitude of questioning on the part of the Pharisees. He preferred to withdraw to Galilee rather than to cause a rift among the potential believers. You can see that could have happened. And a premature antagonism on his ministry. Now notice something that's important here. When he said to the woman, I am he, his time had not yet come. Notice he said it to just one individual up in Samaria. He didn't yet get up in the temple and say, I am the Messiah. His time had not yet come. So he was being prudent with what he did. Samaria in Yeshua's time was a region with Judea to the south and Galilee to the north. As I remember, I made that little map in the air. Although it was the shortest route, it was not the only way. In fact, because of their hatred of the Samaritans, Jews normally took another route through Perea, east of the Jordan River. This was actually a longer route, by the way. They'd rather travel a little longer than go near the Samaritans. But Yeshua chose the route through Samaria in order to reach the despised people of that region. As the Savior of the world, he seeks out and saved the despised and the outcast. That's why he had to go to Samaria. Sychar stood at a fork of the road, one branch of which went towards Capernaum and the other towards Nazareth. It would have been a well-traveled route if not for this problem. Yeshua, being tired from walking, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which according to Roman time reckoning would have been about 6 p.m. So Yeshua, being truly human, experienced thirst, weariness, pain, and hunger. Isn't it fascinating? Here he's sitting, he's tired, he's hungry, he's weary, he's thirsty, and yet when this woman comes up, he knows her deepest need, the God-man. It's fascinating. Okay. The Samaritans claimed they were the true Israel, this is why the conflict, and prided themselves on their worship. They had a temple of their own on Mount Gerizim, and to this day continue to offer the blood sacrifices required in the Pentateuch. They're still there. Actually, they are the descendants of colonists from five Mesopotamian cities who had adapted the worship of Adonai as a kind of a tribal god. That's what I talked about before. They came and replaced the Jewish people after the dispersion, and they came from Mesopotamia. And when they came, remember how there were some Jewish people left? They didn't take everybody. So they got into this, what I call syncretism. They worshiped Adonai, but more as a tribal god than as the God that we recognize as the true and living God of the universe. Yes?
I heard somebody teach that the Samaritans were a blend of the Jewish blood and the Hebrew blood.
I don't believe so. I don't believe so, no. With his disciples in the city buying food, Yeshua did a surprising thing. He spoke to a Samaritan woman whom he had never met. Now, in our culture, again, that doesn't seem so surprising, but back then, it was just not done. It just was not done, and that's why she responded the way she did. The woman was shocked to hear a Jewish man ask her for a drink from her. First of all, you know how the Pharisees would look at this? The Pharisees' view of a Samaritan woman... You know how, according to the Mosaic law, when a woman is having her period, she's unclean? The Jewish rulers considered Samaritan women perpetually unclean. And to drink from a cup given to you from a Samaritan woman would make you unclean. That was the viewpoint. So what Yeshua was doing was just, the Pharisees would have had a fit, let alone the fact that he broke the Sabbath. The woman was shocked to hear a Jewish man ask her for a drink. The normal prejudices of the day prohibited public conversation between men and women, between Jews and Samaritans, and especially between strangers. A Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than violate these properties. A Pharisee would not have asked her for a drink. He would have sat there and remained thirsty. Surprised and curious, the woman could not understand how he would dare ask her for a drink, since Jews do not associate with Samaritans. In fact, and this is what I just mentioned, a rabbinic law in 66 CE stated that Samaritan women were considered as continually menstruating and thus unclean. Therefore, a Jew who drank from a Samaritan woman's vessel would become ceremonially unclean. So what Yeshua was doing was absolutely shocking. But we can see from our perspective he was doing just what God wanted him to do. The Lord has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay. Yeshua's statement, "If you knew," appealed to her curiosity. He implied that because of the nature of his person, he could bestow on her a gift of God that would be greater than any ordinary water. His allusion was intended to lift her level of thinking from that of material need to spiritual reality. See what he tried to do there? But she didn't get it at first. And by the way, we should look back at these people and say, what did he say? We might not have gotten it either. We have the benefit of, we've read the whole story. The woman heard his words but missed his meaning. Living water meant to her fresh spring water such as the well supplied. Water which supplies, which gives you life. That's all she saw. She was still thinking in terms of physical needs. She could not understand how he could provide this water without having any means of drawing it from the well. Her comment, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with," was appropriate to one whose comprehension was tied to the earthly and material, for the well, even today, is 75 feet deep.
They know for sure that's the existing well.
Excuse me?
It is known that that is the well.
Yeah, the well's still there. Yeah, and but think of this woman whose impression is that Yeshua is going to get her some water to keep her alive. He has nothing to draw water with, and the water's 75 feet deep. How are you going to do this? It's not like the water's, 3 feet below the level of the well. It's 75 feet down there. Yeshua began to unveil the truth in an enigmatic statement. The water from Jacob's well would satisfy only bodily thirst for a time. That was her thinking. But the water Yeshua gives provides continual satisfaction of needs and desires. In addition, one who drinks his living water will have within him a spring of life giving water. Now, there are two perspectives from which this is looked at. One is that when I drink of the water Yeshua gives me, it creates within me a well that satisfies my thirst on a spiritual level forever. But when he uses that term, springing up to eternal life, many theologians means that the well springs up and provides others with the water too. It's not just a stagnant well. It becomes a fountain that spreads to others. Okay. The woman could not grasp what Yeshua was saying. Since she was not able to receive his truth, Yeshua dealt with her most basic problem, just what he did with Nicodemus. Yeshua suggested that she get her husband and bring him back with her. This suggestion was designed to show her that he knew everything about her. Her marital status was known to this stranger, including the fact that she was living in sin. Realizing his superhuman knowledge, the woman called him a prophet, but then she tried to divert him. And that's what we find today when we witness to people. Since his probing was becoming uncomfortably personal, she began to argue a religious issue. She raised the old controversy between Jews and Samaritans whether worship should be offered on Mount Gerizim, at the foot of which they stood, they were right there, or at Jerusalem where Solomon's temple had been built. A time is coming referred to the coming death of Yeshua, which would inaugurate a new phase of worship in God's economy. His time had not yet come, but it was coming. In the age of grace, because of the work of the Spirit, worship is no longer centered in temples like those on Mount Gerizim. It should say, or Mount Sinai. Where is worship centered now? Where is the temple of God now? Right here. Okay. God is spirit signifies that God is not one spirit among many. It is a declaration of his invisible nature. It's his essence. He is not confined to one location. Worship of God can only be done through the one, Yeshua, who expresses God's invisible nature and by virtue of the Holy Spirit who opens to the believer the new realm of the kingdom. You cannot go directly to the Father. The only way to get to the Father is through Yeshua, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Remember the story of the ladder expressing that? Okay. Mystified by Yeshua's words, another typo, it should say the woman finally confessed her ignorance, at the same time expressed her longing. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain all things to us. Now, this says a lot about this woman. This woman was a sinner, right? Well, we're all sinners. But she had a messianic expectation. For all we know, she may have been a backslidden Old Testament believer. That was a very profound thing for her to say. We know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain all things to us. There was a Samaritan tradition that the prophet predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 would come to teach God's people all things. So that was part of the religions, and she believed it. This is the one occasion when Yeshua voluntarily declared his messiahship. The synoptic gospels show that normally he did not make such a public claim. On the contrary, he urged his disciples to say nothing about him. This was that process of holding back his time. My time has not yet come. He didn't want, towards the beginning of this ministry, a big tumult about him being the Messiah. He wanted to work according to God's plan. In Galilee, where there were many would-be messiahs and a constant unrest based on the messianic hope, such a claim would have been dangerous. In Samaria, the concept would probably be more religious than political and would have elicited a ready hearing for his teaching rather than a subversive result. See, in Galilee, what were they waiting for? A military deliverer, right? So it would be dangerous for him to say it there. Samaria, that didn't exist. All of Israel, they wanted to be free of Rome. Probably more so in Judea, but also in Galilee too. They wanted to be free of Rome. The woman, excited about Jesus' statement about himself and because of the arrival of disciples, left and went to the village. So the disciples come, the woman goes back to the village. A man who told me everything I did was bound to stir interest. Perhaps in that village, some who heard her had been partners in her past life. Perhaps they wondered, could this one also know about us? So that surely piqued their interest. I mean, think about it. Suppose, example, the two of us got together, and you can look at my face and his and see it's quite possible, and decided to rob a bank. Just kidding. And all of a sudden, he came up to me a few weeks later and said, I met a guy, and he told me, I know you robbed a bank. Wouldn't that pique my interest? So these men, many of whom probably slept with her, said, what does he know about me? They wanted to know. And how does he know it? Who is this man? So en masse, they go out to talk to this man. Okay. And by the way, you don't look like a bank robber. I was just kidding. I could have picked anybody. The disciples were mainly interested in Yeshua's physical welfare, which makes sense. They went into the town to buy food. They had been on a long journey. He must have been exhausted by the travel of the morning. They were amazed that he was not hungry and wondered whether someone else had given him food. He tried to tell them that the satisfaction of completing the work of the Father entrusted to him was greater than any food he might have been given. And there's an interesting phenomenon that you may have experienced, but
let's suppose you wake up in the morning at 7 o'clock and eat breakfast. At a quarter to 12, you meet somebody who's not a believer, and you begin witnessing to them and get into a long conversation. Next thing you know, it's 3 o'clock. You missed lunch, but you never got hungry. Doing God's will has that effect on us. "4 months and then the harvest" is probably a quotation of a current proverb of that day. Having once sown the grain, all the farmer needed to do was wait for it to ripen. Yeshua was pointing out that the spiritual harvest is always ready and must be reaped before it spoils. As he was speaking, the Samaritans were leaving the town and coming across the fields towards him. The Samaritans in their white garments coming from the village may have visually suggested a wheat field white for harvest. So Yeshua, the master teacher, gives them an illustration. As reapers, the disciples had the privilege of leading the people to faith in the Messiah. That must have been a wonderful scene. All these people from Samaria come, and the disciples are there, and Yeshua is there, and the disciples start engaging in conversation with the Samaritans, and they're all talking to Yeshua, and it must have been quite a delightful scene, especially Jews and Samaritans having this lively conversation. And then the Samaritans invited him, please stay, and he stayed for, as we know, 2 days. Okay, as reapers, the disciples had the privilege of leading the people to faith in the Messiah. Others had already done the work of sowing. This perhaps refers to the ministry of the Old Testament prophets or to John the Immerser's ministry of preparation. Both kinds of workers, the sower and the reaper, get the reward. Reapers harvest the crop for eternal life. That is, Yeshua's disciples were involved in ministry to others in the issue of life and death. Okay, verses 39 to 42 indicate two necessary and interrelated bases for belief. Number one, the testimony of others. Bear in mind, and I think I've said this, in order to be saved, three things are necessary, and one is knowledge. Remember I said knowledge, belief, receive. Know, believe, receive. And so the testimony of others is extremely important, because how do people come to know the gospel? We as believers tell them. It doesn't pop out of the air somewhere. And so these Samaritans were ignorant of the gospel until Yeshua and his disciples entered the scene. And they received the testimony of others. First, they received the testimony of the woman. Second, personal contact with Yeshua is necessary for salvation. Now, of course, their personal contact was while he was in his incarnation. But don't we still all need, in addition to somebody telling us the gospel, we need that personal contact with him through the Spirit? There's something spiritual that takes place. This woman's witness opened the way for him to the villagers. If he could penetrate the shell of her materialism and present a message that would transform her, the Samaritans could believe that he might be the Messiah. That stage of belief was only introductory. Remember we talked about how belief grows throughout the gospel? However, that stage of belief was only introductory, however. The second stage was hearing him for themselves, and it brought them to the settled conviction expressed in "we know." So they heard her initial introduction to belief, but after hearing him, they said, "Now we know who, now we know." Not only because of what you told us, but we've heard him for ourselves. No longer implies that they maintain their belief not solely on the basis of the woman's testimony. They had progressed from a faith built on the witness of another to faith built on their own experience. Questions? Comments? All right, I think we're going to end here. We only have like 5 minutes left, and we did begin this session a little early. We didn't take all the minutes in the break. And I don't want to start with the nobleman's son, because we'll start, get very little of it done, and then probably next time I have to start over again.
Well,
Yeah. Another strange incident, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.